Well, good afternoon. You feel kind of tired now? Kind of worn out, like you'd like to have a little rest? Well, I can't do that, but I do tell other people, if you want to go to the land of Nod, just feel free to do it. That's okay. Won't be a problem. Boy, I feel honored to be here this afternoon. I just realized that this is the 118th year, or the 118th conference. Wouldn't you like to get in a reverse time machine and go back about 50 or 60 years and sit in the audience and listen to some of the great preachers of the past? Boy, that'd be quite an experience, wouldn't it? I'm kind of anxious to go home and get on the website and see if I recognize any names of those who've preached here in years gone by. But it's really a privilege for me, and I sure appreciated Charlie's message, if I could call him Charlie. A great challenge from the life of Joshua, the method and the man and all that he was. We've learned a great deal this afternoon. I would like to read with you to begin with. We'll be looking at several passages, which I'm not sure is always the best way to have a Bible study, but we're going to do that this afternoon. I'd like to begin by reading from Acts chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there. Acts chapter 7, you'll recall this is the great apologetic speech of Stephen, after which he was martyred, became the first martyr in the church age. And I just would like to read two or three paragraphs, and then we'll come back in a few minutes to just draw a lesson or two out of it. Acts chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 1. And I hope you folks don't mind, but I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Is that okay? Nobody said anything, so I'm going to read from it. Okay. Well, you know, they do say it is supposed to be the most popular and the most accurate English translation available. So if you'll permit me, I'm going to read from it this afternoon. Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, that is Stephen, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. After that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now from verse 6 down through the end of verse 16, he just gives us a very succinct history of how Joseph was sold into Egypt, and eventually how Jacob and his family went down to the land of Egypt as well. And then picking up again in verse 17, Stephen says this, "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our father so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born." If you'll permit me, I'm going to finish my reading right in the middle of the verse. Back in the year 1971, Franklin Graham, the son of the great evangelist Billy Graham, was a student in Longview, Texas. And among other things that he was doing, he also was taking flying lessons. And he and his flight instructor had flown from Longview, Texas over to Vero Beach, Florida. Apparently Billy Graham was having a little mini crusade there. And after the weekend, Billy Graham prayed with these two young men, and they took off in their small aircraft to fly back to Longview, Texas. After they'd been in the air for just a little while, a message came over the radio that the weather had turned quite bad between themselves and Longview, Texas. So they decided that they would turn northward and fly up toward Jackson, Mississippi. And when they got there, then they would fly westward and try apparently to skirt the storm. Well, as it turned out, when they got close to Jasper, it was getting dusk dark, and suddenly the generator went out on this small aircraft, and I'm assuming they were flying what's called visual flight rules. That is, they weren't flying by instruments. They were just using a map that had laid out on their lap in the aircraft, and they identify themselves by railroad tracks and towns and water towers and all that sort of thing. That's the way you fly visual flight rules. But at any rate, when they got near Jasper, the generator went out, so they lost their navigation, their radio, and their lights on the aircraft. Well, they needed to land, and they had an idea about where the airport was in Jackson, Mississippi, but they weren't absolutely positive. So they descended down out of the clouds and came down closer to the ground, when suddenly they saw red lights and white lights come on this small airport. And then suddenly the green light came on. And they had no way of contacting the flight base operator that they were going to land. So when they saw the green lights, they just landed their little aircraft. Well, it wasn't until 4 years later they discovered what had actually happened on that evening. And apparently this FBO had some friends that had taken with him to, you know, give them a little tour of this small airport. And he stood by the window and had a flash gun, something like a strobe gun, and he pulled the trigger on it, and it turned the red and the white lights on, and then he held the trigger longer, and the green lights went on. And they suddenly realized when they heard that story, that's why the lights came on at that particular time that night, they suddenly realized that God was watching over them. And they learned a great lesson in what we call, and what all of us call, divine providence. Someone has called divine providence the invisible hand of God. That is, that God stands behind everything that goes on in the world today. There is nothing that escapes his notice, and there's nothing that happens without either he sends it or either he allows it to come into our experience or into the world in which we live. And what I would like to do, if I could, during my sessions with you, would just talk some about divine providence, because I find it for myself one of those great, great encouraging truths. And I'm sure as you folks look back on your life, you can see how God has led you. You've had experiences in which you've seen God's hand very clearly in them, and other times you didn't see his hand till maybe long after that. But for all of that, God is active in every one of our lives. Now, the word providence itself comes from a Latin word which means to see beforehand or to see in advance. Now, the word providence and the word foreknowledge is not necessarily to be confused. Foreknowledge means to know in advance or to see in advance as well. The word providence itself is not found in the Bible, but the concept is found there. And so theologians and Bible students speak of divine providence in the sense that God stands behind everything, he's moving everything, and everything's moving toward the goal that he has planned in his own mind. And what I would like to do is just talk with you a bit about this, and I'm going to give you a definition first of all, and then during this session and the one I have tomorrow afternoon, we're going to look at the practical application of this from the scriptures, and I'm going to give you a definition. It sounds a little bit theological, and I'm not theological, so don't mind it. I'm going to explain what it says, and then we'll move on to talk about how this works in three areas of our experience. Now, this is a definition that came from a Reformed theologian, and I don't happen to be Reformed in my theology, but I want to read this to you because I think it's the best that I've ever found in my own studies to define this concept of divine providence. And this is what this writer said. He defines providence this way. God's continued exercise of the divine energy, or that is divine power, whereby he preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. That's a long, long definition, so let me break it down for a moment. There are three parts to the definition. The first is that God, by the exercise of his divine energy or power, he preserves all his creatures. He sustains the universe in which we live. He not only provides food for man, but he provides food for the beasts of the earth as well. And you can read all about that in various Psalms in the Old Testament. The second part of this definition is that he's operative in all that comes to pass in the world. I'm going to underline for a moment the word all, and then I will have to explain that, and I will as we move further into our study together. But when it says that he's operative in all that comes to pass, I believe that Scripture verifies that he is operative in all that comes to pass, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I'll have to quickly explain myself so that I'm not misunderstood. God is behind all that's good that comes into the world. But he's not the origin or the originator of the evil in the world, but rather he controls it and he allows it. So in that sense, God always has complete control of everything that's going on in the world in which we live today. The good things that come to us, the evil things that come to us, he allows it. And in that sense, we could say that God originates that. And let me just illustrate that for a moment from the book of Job. You remember in the book of Job, chapter 1, that Satan comes to appear before the Lord. And God points out to Satan this man Job on the earth, that he's a holy man. He's a man who seeks to please God. He was the greatest man of the East. It's always been interesting to me that it really wasn't the devil who said, you know, when I was walking around on planet Earth, I happened to see this man Job, and he brings him up to God. It wasn't that way at all. God instead calls Satan's attention to this great man Job. And then you remember the story how that Satan said, well, you know, you've built a hedge around him. You've made his life easy. You've given him lots of possessions. He has a big family. And therefore, he has every reason to worship you. It was kind of a backhanded slap at God by saying, yeah, you're just basically buying off Job's worship and Job's love for you. And then we know from the text of Scripture that Satan said, if you take away all that he has, he will curse you to your face. And so God's going to prove to the devil that that ain't so. And so he allows the devil to take away all the possessions of Job, and in the end, to see that all of his children were killed at the same time. Now, there is a sense in which the immediate cause of that was the devil. But the ultimate cause was God, because God allowed it. He didn't originate it, but he allowed it. And that's a very important concept, I think, in the world in which we live, because we're going to experience the good and we're going to experience the evil. It would be unfair of us to say of God that God doesn't control the evil, because he does. It's not like he's some, you know, elderly grandfather sitting up in heaven saying, boy, it's bad what's going on planet Earth, but there's not a thing I can do about it. God doesn't operate that way. He's the sovereign, providential God in the world in which we live, in the whole of the universe. The third part of this definition is this, that he directs all things to their appointed end. In other words, God in eternity past set out a purpose, and Brother Charlie has talked to us just a little bit about that in his message. God has a purpose, an eternal divine purpose, and he's moving that purpose forward, that purpose that relates to you and I as believers, and the purpose that relates to the universe in which we live, the world in which we live. God is moving everything along, and in the end, everything that takes place is going to accomplish the perfect will of God. Now, I don't know how you feel when I think about that great concept, but it gives me a tremendous sense of security to know that I belong to such a God as the providential God of the universe. So if he's providential then, and he's behind everything that takes place, he's taking everything to his own goal, what are some ways that we can apply that in our own experience? And I'd like to suggest to you, first of all, and we read about it actually, I think it's demonstrated in Acts chapter 7, that God is providential in our natural birth. And I'll come back to explain why I think this is a rather encouraging concept to think about. In Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is giving this rather succinct history of the people of Israel, of the people of the Hebrews, he tells us down after he's talked about the fact that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia, brings him into the land, and the only thing that Abraham actually owned in the land was the cave of Machpelah, where he buried his wife, and then he himself later was buried, and he bought that from the Hittites. I think that's recorded around Genesis 38, 37, 38, somewhere along in there. But at any rate, we read in verse 6 of chapter 7 that God said to Abraham, and you can turn back to Genesis 15 and get the background for this, but God spoke to this effect that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And of course, we recognize that to be the land of Egypt now because we have the rest of the story in Scripture, and you and I living in the 21st century, we can look back in the Bible and we can look back and we know that he was talking about Egypt. Well, in between then, God was moving and he was behind the movement of Joseph into the land of Egypt. And then he was behind, you know, the suffering that they went through in Egypt. It was all part of his plan. He didn't originate, you know, the evil that these people perpetrated on the people of Israel. But nevertheless, God was behind the scenes, and by his invisible hand, he was guiding things along. Now, when we come down to verse 17, God is beginning, 400 and some years have gone by. Now it's just about time for this prophetic timetable to kick into force again. And so Stephen says in verse 17, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And then there's this incredible statement. It was at this time that Moses was born. Now that's more than a historical statement. That is a providential statement. Because if we went back and read the early part of the book of Exodus, we would find out that it was the darkest point of the history of the Hebrews in the land of Egypt. And they were put under the rigors of bondage. And God was about ready to kick his timetable into force again. And it was at this particular time that Moses was born. Now, when I read that, it reminds me of several things. It reminds me that this was a providential act of God, that Moses was born at that particular time. He was born as a male. He was born in the land of Egypt, and he was born into the family of Levi. And could I suggest to us this afternoon, because I think the same is true, even though Moses was one of the great, great men of Scripture, and in many ways, you know, he was one of the great lights of Scripture. By the way, did you notice in the reading of Joshua chapter 1 that it was God who chose Joshua, you know, to step in after Moses died? And the thought occurred to me when Charlie was speaking, if you read through the Scriptures, unless I have forgotten something, God never used volunteerism in his service. We live in a day of people, you know, asking for volunteers. Volunteers for Sunday school, volunteers to do this, volunteers to do that. But if you read through both the Old and the New Testaments, God conscripted all of those that he wanted to use. He didn't ask for volunteers. And the same was true of Moses. He was, you know, God had planned this for him. This is what was going to be accomplished. And while he was a unique man in some ways in the history of the people of Israel, I think the same is true of you and I today. That God chooses the time that we're to be born in. He chooses whether we are male or female. He chooses our gender. He chooses what country we are born in. And he also chooses what family that I'm a part of. Now, I find this particularly encouraging. I came from a background where there was abuse. And after I became a Christian, it would have been very easy for me to turn against my father. In fact, I went through a period where I had to work through the process of forgiving my dad for things that he did to me when I was a kid. Now that I understand, hopefully, a little bit about the truth of divine providence, I know that it was God's will that I be born in the 20th century, just as all of you were born in the 20th century, unless there's some, you know, someone's been born here in just in January of this year. I know that God allowed me to be born in the United States. God allowed me to be born as a male and not a female. And he allowed me to be part of a family that I was part of. Now, I'll tell you why I think that's encouraging. Because more and more in the 21st century, more and more young people are coming out of very dysfunctional homes. It would be very easy for young people like that to be down on themselves and to blame God for the kind of family that they were brought up in. But the fact of the matter is that God knew in advance what our families were going to be like. If you were born into a family where there was alcoholism, you think God didn't know that in advance? He wasn't an open theist. It wasn't we had to do it before he suddenly realized, wow, what's going on here in this universe in which I created? He didn't do that. He knew that in advance. He knew if there would be drugs. He knew if there would be abuse in the family. That God placed me in the family that he wanted me a part of. That was his divine providence. And because of that, no matter what our background is, no matter how severe it may have been, or blessed if you've been born into a Christian family that was very committed to the Lord and read the scriptures and trained their children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, you thank God for that, don't you? But for the rest of us who were not born in that kind of a home, and we were born into a dysfunctional home, we also can say, thank you, Lord, because we know that you put us in the family that you wanted us to be a part of. Some years ago, I met with a young man who studied at Emmaus, and he was a big, brawny fellow, and he'd been a tree cutter before he came out to study at Emmaus. And while I was never involved in the college, some folks have thought maybe I taught there. I never did teach at the college. I was in the correspondence ministry, but I got to know a few of the students. And so one day I asked him, very, very quiet. It was kind of like, you know, it was kind of like the lid had been shut on the top side. And he just did not want to talk. He wasn't very friendly. He didn't seem to know how to relate to people. So I invited him out one day to cut some firewood. Darlene and I had just, it was our first year in Dubuque, and I went out and bought one of these heavy, heavy parlor stoves to put downstairs to try and provide a little extra heat in our house. And so we needed to have some wood cut. So I invited this young man out to cut wood. Boy, he was really good. So after a bit, I walked out. I'd come home from Emmaus, and he was still working. And I walked out and tried to get into a conversation with him. Well, have you ever met those people, you ask them a question, yes, you ask them a no, and they don't elaborate on it. You just, sometimes you don't know where to go with it, you know, after a while, because you exhaust the number of questions you can ask. But for some reason that day, I developed a burden for that young man. So I said to him, I'll call him David, that wasn't his name. I said, David, could you and I go out and have coffee together sometime? He said, yes, Mr. Pfizer. So I invited him out for the very next week. So we went to the local Village Inn where we had our coffee and was having a piece of pie together. And I'm working hard trying to prime the pump, you know, to get this young man to talk with me. And finally, after about 45 minutes, it was like Pandora's box had popped open, and he started to talk. And then he told me about his family. He came from a very, very dysfunctional family. I won't tell you all the details of what he went through as a young man, but the one thing that he said, I don't think I will ever forget. He said, Mr. Fizer, with tears in his eyes, he said, I wish I had never been born into the family that I'm a part of. There might be someone here today that's had that same feeling in the past. I went through that for a little bit. Just, you know, why couldn't I have been born into a functional family? At least if my mom and dad weren't saved, you know, they kind of knew how to treat their children. My mom was great at that, but my dad wasn't. And that statement from that young man has haunted me to this day. And I didn't have presence of mind at the time to remind him that God himself knew what family that he was going to be a part of, because God had put him there providentially. Now, I find that tremendously encouraging. If God is behind literally everything, brothers and sisters, that happens in our universe, then whatever family we're a part of this afternoon, we are there because God wanted us in that family. You and I were born in the United States because God wanted us to be born here. You and I were, for the most part, born either white or black or Hispanic or whatever. We are part of a race. Our ethnicity can be traced to the providence of God, because God is in charge of everything that goes on in the world in which we live. So he's providential in our natural birth. But let me suggest also that he's also providential in our spiritual birth. And if you don't mind turning with me again to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Don't you like the book of 1 Peter? You know, we're strangers and aliens. And in the first part of chapter 1, he's giving us our spiritual identity. He wants us to know who we are and what we possess in Christ. And he begins in verse 1 by saying this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And immediately our minds kind of float back to all the things that we know about Peter, you know, his own penchant toward being afraid of others, and how he could stick his foot in his mouth and say things that wasn't very wise and wasn't very kosher. And we read him now, he's writing this book, and this is what he says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, those were all provinces that would be in what we call northern Turkey today, who are chosen, and I think in some translations it uses the word elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And in my translation it says by, I think maybe in yours it might say in, by the sanctification of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now that's an interesting verse, and I don't want to get into the, you know, into the great controversy that surrounds this whole subject of election. But let me say that just here, if we take this verse, and I'm going to explain this in a moment, that it says we are elect. However we understand that concept, we are elect. Now, there are two views of that. There is the view in the text that says, according to his foreknowledge. Now, many Bible students interpret that to mean prescience. That means that God knew in advance that you would believe, and therefore he chose you. That's a very, very common view. Then there is another view that says that foreknowledge also involves decision-making on God's part. And that's where you get this great, great divide, you know, between the Calvinists and those who are a moderate Arminian in concept. But however we understand the subject of election, whether it was because God looked down the corridors of time and he saw that I would believe and therefore he chose me, and because Christ is the elect one, when I believe I'm placed in Christ and therefore I am elect in him, that's possible. If it's the other way, however Bible students come down on that issue, this text says that we are elect. You can't get away from the plain wording of Scripture, right? It says we are chosen. So we take that at value. So that means that God in his providence, however we look at the concept of election, he did it in his providence. It was all part of his providence. Now, in this verse, if we take, let's just use the first example, the first viewpoint of this. If we say that foreknowledge means prescience, that he just knew in advance, he didn't actually choose me, and then therefore I believed. If we take the first point of view, then God, Peter tells us how that worked out in time. Because he says to us, it's by the sanctifying work of the Spirit unto or to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, any of you who have known and heard Mr. William McDonald over many, many years, and you'll know he went home to heaven on December 25th of last year. He was my great hero in my Christian experience. I used to pray with him on my knees in his office when he was still president up at Emmaus, but he left many, many years ago. And he has a great, great little section in his commentary on these verses. And he points out, helpfully so, and I, from my study, I think he's correct, that when it says by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, he's referring to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit when he draws us to Christ and therefore we believe. Now, most of you, just judging from age, if I'm permitted to say that, because I'm getting up there myself, you're aware that in the New Testament there are three tenses or three concepts of sanctification. The word sanctify itself means holy. It comes from a root word that just simply means holy, and it means to be set apart. And in the New Testament, there are three ideas of this, and we don't have time to look at the scriptures, but remind us of this so we can see it in light of what Peter's saying here. There is what we might call positional sanctification. At the moment we were saved, God set us apart to himself, not only in time, but for all eternity. We are his possession now. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 will give us the truth of that. And then there is what some teachers call progressive sanctification. I like to think of it about growth in a life of holiness, because what God is trying to do is to set us apart in this life from sinful habits and sinful attitudes and sinful practices. And becoming holy is being set apart from those things and becoming more like the Lord Jesus in our character and in our behavior. And then there is what is called, some people call, you know, future sanctification or final or permanent. And that means when we all go home to heaven and we'll be set apart permanently from sin. But neither of those three tenses seems to be what Peter's saying. Peter is saying, however we understand this idea of election, that in time, God put it into place by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And you'll recall, if I'm correct in this, and I'm going to take Mr. Bernal's word for it as well as other Bible teachers, he's really talking about the same ministry that Jesus talked about in John's Gospel chapter 16 when referring to the Holy Spirit. He said of him in verse 8, "And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged." Peter is talking about the same sanctifying ministry of the Spirit that Jesus is talking about here in John's Gospel chapter 16. Now, that having been true, how does that work out in our lives? Well, let me make three suggestions. First of all, that it is the Spirit of God himself who initiates our interest in the gospel. When C.S. Lewis, and if you've read much of C.S. Lewis, you'll know that he was an incredibly brilliant man. Darlene and I just went to the Wade Center at Wheaton College just 2 or 3 weeks ago on our 45th wedding anniversary. We went through the Wade Center, and there they have some of the writings and the history of some of the great, great men of the past who've been great thinkers, like G.K. Chesterton and Dorothy Sayers and others. They were all English or Irish. But they have a nice section there on C.S. Lewis, because he probably, along with G.K. Chesterton, is probably the best known of all of those other writers. And C.S. Lewis records in one of his writings that he had to be converted from atheism to theism first. And then from theism, that is the belief in God, he was converted to Christ. And after his conversion, he likened God to a great fisherman that was trying to hook him and bring him to Christ. That was the ministry of the Spirit, who began to initiate in the mind, this incredibly brilliant mind of C.S. Lewis, began to initiate an interest in the gospel and in the truth of the Bible. And eventually, he came to know Christ as his Savior. And I dare say if all of us could go back in time and remember when we got saved, we might be able to remember some of the experiences we had before, you know, we actually trusted Christ as Savior. I was saved in 1958 down a little two-room school down in southern West Virginia. And the year before I was saved, the way God began to work in my life was that I started developing symptoms of a deeper problem that I didn't know I had. And one was that I had this incredible sense of aloneness in the world in which I lived. Therefore, I felt lonely. And brothers and sisters, I believe that all of the emotions that a person can have, the worst, the most terrifying, is to feel all alone in the world in which we live. And I began to feel that way. And as the months went by, I began to feel an incredible kind of disconnectedness with everything around me. And, you know, I didn't know anything about God. I never even read the Bible. I was 18 years of age, but I never read the Bible. I didn't know what was going on. And one day, a thought came to my mind. And the thought was, I didn't hear verbal words, but the thought was, go to a little Sunday school in the little coal mining town where you were raised. And I decided to go. I was in a Sunday school class. I sat in the Sunday school class for a number of months, and I sat right on the very back row. And I didn't utter a word. I just listened to the Sunday school teacher. And I began to hear about sin. And then I began to hear about a Savior. And I remember distinctly thinking that that is an incredible story. I've never heard that before. You know how sometimes even an unsaved person can pick up the Bible and it gives them kind of a sense of, you know, it kind of seems like it soothes their spirit, even if they're unsaved. And I thought, boy, it's an incredible story. I've never heard this before. But as time went on, then I began to realize that what the preacher was saying about sin, that was my problem. That it wasn't that I was alone in the world. You know, it wasn't that I felt disconnected. Those were only symptoms of a much deeper problem. And after a few months, I got wonderfully saved. Now, God's providence was at work. And I wouldn't want to argue about it, but I think it was God that put that thought in my mind. The Spirit of God put that thought in my mind to go to that Sunday school, and I heard the gospel and eventually was saved. But not only that, but the Spirit of God causes us, before our conversion, in His providence, the Spirit of God causes our lives to intersect with the lives of Christians. We didn't read it, but in the latter part of Acts chapter 7, when the Sanhedrin were so infuriated with Stephen that they took him out of the city and they began to stone him, and then Luke the historian adds those little words that the clothing of those who were stoning was laid at the feet of who? Of Saul. Now, some teachers think that later on when he said something to the effect, it's hard to kick against the goads, some think that may have referred to conviction in his life. I'm not really sure myself. But I do know that Saul heard this incredible apologetic speech of Stephen, and he saw them kill this man. And I would suspect, wouldn't you? Don't you think it's logical to believe that God used that in some way in the life of Saul, and he was eventually came to know Christ as his Savior. And then thirdly, in this incredible ministry of the Spirit of God sanctifying us, setting us apart, bringing us to the Lord Jesus, he puts us in certain circumstances where things can happen in our lives. I've told this story before because I've shared these thoughts before, that there was a young man at Emmaus. In fact, he's still working in the correspondence division of Emmaus. Before he was saved, he was dating a young lady from Dubuque, and they traveled up to the Twin Cities area of the St. Paul, Minneapolis area, and spent the weekend together. And while they were there, they decided they wanted to go and take in a movie. So they drove to one of the cinema places there in Minneapolis and looked on the marquee, and the titles of all of them didn't seem to grab them, but there was one right at the very bottom that was entitled Prodigal Son. And they said, it looks interesting. So they paid their fare, bought their tickets, and they went inside. And when the film came on, it was a film that had been produced by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association many, many years ago. It was called The Prodigal Son. And as Steve told me later, he said, Mr. Fizer, he said, that's the first time that I heard the gospel. And that just led from one thing to the other, and eventually Steve was saved. And now he's married to a Christian wife, and as I said, he's working in the shipping division of Emmaus. But that's part of the work of the Spirit of God. And he brings us to obey Christ, to receive all of the benefits of his work at the cross, so that we might also lead a life of obedience to him and be sprinkled with his blood. I think that this sprinkling more has to do with enjoying all the benefits that come to us because of the work of Christ on the cross. So he's not only providential in our natural birth and our spiritual birth, but let me suggest one other area. And if you'll turn with me very quickly to the book of Psalms, and just allow me to read one short psalm to you. Psalm 121. This is a great, great psalm. Psalm 121. And you're probably aware, if you've studied the Psalms, that from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 is known as the Song of Ascents. And when the people of Israel were going up to Jerusalem to observe the annual feasts, they would sing these on the way, and it encouraged them. And I think that gives us a bit of background to even what he says and writes, whoever the author was of Psalm 121. He said, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The Lord will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time and forevermore. A couple of things interesting about this. Did you notice that the first verse of the psalm is written in first person singular? It's like the psalmist is saying to himself, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then it switches to second and third person. It's as if now someone is beginning to talk to the psalmist. And so this, whoever this was, some people like to spiritualize it and say it's the Spirit of God. I don't really know. But at any rate, the text says, whoever this is speaking, he will not allow your foot to slip. And you'll notice as you read down through the psalm that the emphasis is on protection and on the keeping power of God. And I would suggest that another area in which we experience the providence of God is in his protection of his people. Now, sometimes, to be balanced, sometimes God doesn't seem to protect his people. A young Christian lady walking on the streets of South Chicago is raped one night by two black men. I mean, why didn't God shield her from that? Another young man is in a car wreck in the middle of Iowa and is a quadriplegic for the rest of his life. Did God protect him? Well, it kind of depends on how you look at it. God preserved his life, but he didn't preserve him from the accident. So I think the psalmist here, maybe we're speaking in an idealistic sense, that it's God's commitment to the protection of his people. And he can do that in many different ways. In the scriptures, we have the examples of his protecting his people through angelic beings. We think of Peter in Acts chapter 12, where, you know, he's linked up with these Roman soldiers. And what happens? The Spirit of God caused the manacles to fall off, and he walks out and he goes back to the home of Mark's mother, where they're having a prayer meeting. God protected him there. We turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, where the Arameans are the Syrians are ready to attack the people, and Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, is terrified. And God prays and says, open his eyes. And his eyes are open, and he sees on the mountains around all these chariots of God, which were angelic beings. So God has chosen sometimes to do that. And I think God still does that. The problem is that you and I can't verify if it was an angelic being or not, because we can't see spirit beings. But there are times, of course, when, you know, you and I feel really certain that God probably has protected us. I remember reading in one of the books by Nelson Bell, the father of Ruth Graham Bell, tells of how in Shanghai, when the Japanese were coming into China, and they were in Shanghai, it was a little bookshop there. And one day the shopkeeper stepped out of the store, and his attendant was there looking after the material in the store. And at that time, the Japanese were coming through, sending their troops through, and they were confiscating every book. So it was almost like a communist approach, where they wanted to destroy the intelligentsia, they wanted to take away books so people couldn't learn, they wanted to keep them in ignorance. And so the Japanese were coming through, and two truckloads of these Japanese soldiers came and stopped just halfway down the street and got out, and they were on their way up to the bookstore. When suddenly this strange Chinese man walked up to the bookshop and began to look at the display in the window. And the soldiers came up and tried to open the door to go into the bookshop. They couldn't get in. And they walked back to the truck. The stranger went into the bookstore and engaged the young man in conversation for a period of time, and two or three other times these Japanese soldiers came back, but every time they came to the door, they turned around and left. And then eventually they got in their trucks and they left, and the stranger in the store left, and when the shopkeeper came back, the young man said to him, he said, sir, do you, however you do it in Chinese, however you say sir in Chinese, he said, sir, do you believe in angels? He said, absolutely I do. And he said, well, I think that I've just experienced angelic protection. Well, now we can't, it's hard to argue with that, isn't it? But I think that's probably true. Sometimes God uses people. I was just reminding myself this morning and reading through some of the book of Acts. When Paul was arrested and was put in the barracks in chapters 20, 21, 22, along in that section of the book of Acts, that he gave a speech, and the captain of the guard thought that they might destroy Paul, so he took him back to the barracks, and there were a group of Jewish people who made a vow that they wouldn't eat again until they'd killed Paul. You remember that? But something happened. Paul's sister's son was somewhere in the vicinity, and he heard about what was planned against Paul. So he comes to Paul. Paul goes to a centurion. Centurion goes to the captain of the guard, and they whisk him away that night down to the city of Caesarea. See, God used people in that instance, or one person, I should say, to save the life of Paul. And then last of all, believe it or not, sometimes God can even use insects to protect his people. You've probably heard this story before, but I love to tell it because it's the greatest illustration I've ever heard of God's incredible protection. Queen Victoria of England lived back in the 1800s, as you know. The story is told that on one night they were speeding through the countryside, and she was going probably to some event, and so her whole entourage was on the train with her. They were speeding through the night, and suddenly the engineer sees what he thinks is a man standing on the railroad tracks with his legs spread apart. He's waving his arms like this, as if to stop the train. So the engineer stopped the train, got off of the train, walked around in front, and looked down as far as the headlight would shine on the train. There was nobody there. So he walked down past where the headlights were shining, and there was a gully, and the timbers on the railroad tracks were very weak. If the train had gone across it, it would have fallen down into the gully below, and maybe Queen Victoria and possibly everyone on the train would have been killed. But there was still nobody there. So he comes back to the train, they reverse it, they eventually get her to the location where she's going. And then this man begins to walk around the locomotive part of his train. And when he walks around, some of you, I lived by the railroad tracks in the 1940s, and I remember these trains had these great, huge, big headlights on them. And this must have been no different. And he walked around, and when he came around to look at the headlight, lo and behold, there plastered against the headlight was a huge night moth. And when the wind began to blow, its wings began to move. And guess what it was doing? And suddenly he realized that it was really the shadow of that night moth that he had seen in the distance, however that can happen. And it actually enabled Queen Victoria's life to be preserved and all of those who were on that train with her that night. So God isn't limited, is he, to the kinds of things that he can use to protect us. But he is providential. And sometimes he will protect us from serious dangers, and other times he will allow us to go through them. But in the end, it's still in the great providence of God. And I find so much encouragement from that. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who said that God's divine providence is a wonderful pillow to lay your head on at night. I think we can lay our heads on our pillows tonight too, can't we? And thank God for his incredible providence in each one of our lives. And you know what? It ties everything together. You know, sometimes when we get put under the gun, it's like, you know, all these things are just kind of random things that happen in our lives. But they're not. They're all tied together. And when we see that, it can literally catapult our life into a great adventure with God, because every day we can see how God is working in each one of our lives. Some days will be more exciting at times, but for all of that, he's still behind moving everything toward his own appointed goal. And I thank him very much for that today, and I'm sure you do as well. Father, we thank you this afternoon for the Word of God that we've been able to read publicly. Thank you for the challenge from the life of Joshua. And Lord, we are so often reminded that we do have to be moving in order for you to guide us and in order for you to use us. And we thank you for reminding us of that simple and yet very practical truth. And Lord, we thank you also for your divine providence. How thankful we are to be in the hands of a God who has everything under his control. And the things that we think are out of our control is always in your control. And for that, we thank you. But most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his work on the cross, for his resurrection, for his soon coming again. Help us, our Father, to joy in that great fact day by day and look forward to seeing him face to face. We ask as we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. At this time we're going to have our brother Bruce Henning come up and give thanks for the food. After that, just exit down the door, down the stairs, and we'll have some dinner. And after that, 6:30, we'll be back up here for some more word from the Lord. 6:30.
Let's return thanks. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your incredible hand of providence and provision. We thank you that you have such incredible plans for us, that you know that the plans you have for us, plans to prosper us, and that you have a course designed for each of our lives. We're so thankful for that, and we're thankful that it is one for good and not for evil, that you have our best interests at heart, and it is a joy and a comfort to be able to submit ourselves to the one who can do all things and to the one who knows all things. And we are convinced as well that that the sorrow and the sin that is in our life, that is because we depart from your perfect plan, that we have gone over those mountains or those seas or those boundaries that we read about and that we learned about from Joshua. So we ask that you would continue to help us to stay in your plan. We thank you for your provision, your goodness and kindness towards us. Our trust is not in uncertain riches, but is in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. We thank you for the food downstairs and for providing that for us, and also for those who have spent so much time and energy in preparing it, and for the means that we have to buy it. We ask that you would bless them and bless the food to us. We ask that it would be sanctified by prayer, and also that we would have a sweet time of fellowship, and that we would be able to enjoy time spent with our brothers and sisters. We once again thank you for your kindness, your blessings that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his wonderful name. Amen.